Brother Jerry commence our worship with hymn number 57. How shall we sing thy glory, Lord? Its splendour who can know? Earth can no similes afford comparison to show. Hymn number 57. Indeed, hear a rousing here in the chapel when so many Sundays were about 10 of us who can't quite manage that volume. But to open in prayer, could I call upon our brother Neville Stevens from Watford?
Shall we pray? Our great God and Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you for this precious time of assembling together in your presence. We come, Father, in the precious and worthy name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Lord, that we can come before you this afternoon, washed and cleansed through the saving blood of our Lord Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that we can approach your throne of grace with confidence and with boldness this afternoon, because we are now clothed in his righteousness. We thank you, Lord, that we can now do all things through him who strengthens us. And we do indeed thank you, Lord, that we can seek to serve you on this earth below because you have redeemed us because of the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for this great salvation in which we can rejoice and our great Saviour who supplies it. We thank you, Lord, for that one perfect life that's ever walked the face of this earth. We thank you, Lord, that he was submissive even to death, death on the cross. But we thank you, Lord, that he was raised from the dead on that third glorious morning. And because he lives, we too can look forward to everlasting life in resurrection glory. We thank you, Lord, that the Christian message doesn't end there, though. that because he lives now, his message, his gospel of glory is spread throughout the world. We thank you, Lord, that we can be messengers and helpers in this end. We thank you, Lord, that your presence is with us wherever we go, wherever we do, as you promise never to forsake us and never to leave us. And to this end, Lord, we thank you for your presence this afternoon as we assemble together for this precious time of fellowship together and study of your word. We thank you, Father, for your word that you preserved for us down through the centuries and the wonders that it reveals to us and the blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus. Lord, we thank you for this movement here that seeks to rightly divide your word. We thank you for the work of the past, and we think now of the future and commit into your hands for guidance our principal, our trustees, and indeed our distribution secretary on the Berean Publishing Trust. And I ask, Lord, that you'll be pleased to bless and direct the work in the coming weeks, coming months, and coming years. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity this afternoon to gather around your word. And as you've raised up a speaker for us this afternoon, Lord, we thank you for him and ask that as you've been with him in his preparation this week, we'll be pleased to bless him as he now seeks to expound your word to us. We think of Stuart also as he speaks to us this evening, Lord, and we thank you for the measure of recovery we've seen in him over the past few weeks. And we just ask, Lord, that you'll be pleased to continue that healing process in his life. Lord, there's so many things to thank you for, so many things to praise you for. We thank you, Lord, that we can come to sing your praises this afternoon as we've just done. And now as we commit the meeting to you now, Lord, we pray that all the praise and all the glory will go to our Lord Jesus Christ. For surely he is worthy. We ask these things in his precious name. Amen. Amen.
We continue straight away now with reading of Ephesians 2, which perhaps I ought to announce beforehand. The reader is Brother Richard Snowden, who's with us for a while from Australia.
Good afternoon. My name is Richard Snowden. I was actually born in England, but I've spent the last 17 years in Australia. And I bring greetings from the Bereans in Australia. Our main group is in Sydney. We have about 8 or 10 of us meet together there, with another group in Newcastle, which is about 100 miles north of Sydney, and 2 or 3 other believers scattered around the country. I'm only in England for 6 days, and apart from meeting my family again, this really is my highlight, being here. And it's just worked out, I believe, in the Lord's hands, that I've been able to be here today. But I don't think that there's one member of our group in Australia who doesn't envy me being here today. Our reading is from Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll read the whole of the chapter. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember, that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are now called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit.
We do indeed pray the Lord add his blessing for that reading. We continue now with hymn number 36. No condemnation, thus hath said God's word. What consolation does this truth afford? We, in our Lord, from sin and death are free. His Spirit gives us life and liberty. Hymn number 36.
Thank you.
Well, before proceeding to the chairman's remarks, I'm reminded and thankful indeed to be able to mention the people who have cleaned up the chapel and also provided the flowers and the food and everything like that. I think that is something we should well be thankful for. The Lord has raised them up, as well as the speakers. Now, what I've got to say. Nobody's underlined the 5 minutes here, which is allowed for the chairman's remarks. So somebody better shout out if I go over. Yes. Well, does Mr. Dredge can well do that, because it's something coming out of what he said last Sunday, or actually didn't say actually, but it's a passage that he was expounding. Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. Only one reference, this one. Philippians 3:17. Brethren, be followers together of me, and not them which walk so as ye have as for an example. Well, that's the AV, speaking in a foreign language, as far as I'm concerned. You tend to learn AVism, so it seems absolutely normal after a while, and you forget what it was like when you first opened the Bible and couldn't understand what half these sentences meant. Right. I just wanted to look at a few words in this one verse. Before I do that, I'll read out some other translations of this passage, this verse, so we know a little more what it's on about. Read the NIV translation. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. Or Moffat's translation. Copy me, brothers, one and all of you, and take note of those who live by the example you get from me. I think that as we're all gathered together here, in fellowship together, I think it's good to remember how the Lord has provided us with one another as examples, particularly those that walk according to this rule. Right. As Paul says in verse 16, so, if we look at verse 17, we follow us together. The only occurrence of this word, I think it's joint imitators, is what it really means. There are lots of references to imitating. Paul says, be imitators of me as I am of either Christ or the Lord, I can't remember. Christ, I should think. Yes, and I'm reminded by that. The way that the Lord would have us lead our lives is something clearly stated in his word, but it's helped so much to have others to imitate, and the word itself asks us to do so in this particular passage. He follows together of me, and mark them which walk so. So there is thus, thus referring to those that count all things as lost for Christ. Mark them. It's interesting, that word, mark, is the verbal form of what is mentioned in verse 14. I press forward for the mark, for the prize of the high calling. It refers to a target, perhaps a long distance away, but a target on which you fix your attention. So there's certain whom we should fix our attention on. The life of Paul, especially in the Acts, but also in various passages in prison epistles, is something we can model ourselves on. It also says, model ourselves on those that walk according to the passage in Philippians 3. Right. So we've got thus, we've got mark. We have imitating. Also, you've got example. You have as for an example. And this is the word type. I think it's an interesting word. The first occurrence is at the end of John's Gospel, where it's the Greek word tupos. It refers to the marks made in the Lord's hands by the nails. Really, tupos comes from the Greek word tupto, which is to strike, and is used of when the Lord was struck. And then it comes to mean the mark left by something that's struck. And then, and some typewriter strikes the paper. Not that's a very spiritual comment, but it helps you to understand what the word means. So it can be the mark left by a die or something like that. So we ourselves should be the mark left by the Lord's word that people should be able to read as and see some mark left there by the Lord's will and the Lord's ways. So I think we're all, in some way or another, aiming to follow the teaching of Philippians 3. So you can look at it two angles. Firstly, look at one another. See if there's anything there outworking that we can imitate, because we can see it in a concrete form. Also, if we are to be counting all things as lost for Christ's sake, we should be looking at ourselves to see whether we're imitatable, something like that. That we can be the Lord's instruments to teach others as well by our very example. And I think this is something that, as we're all together, it's nice to think about. Right, so that's 5 minutes worth. I hope I haven't stolen anything that our brother's going to speak on. Right. Now, they take the pulpit again for the report by Mike Penny, who's got a considerably longer time to speak. Yes, our distribution secretary.
Thank you, Theo. Yeah. I tend to covet St. Papworth's job of giving the BFM report in September. Because he gives his report in September, then it's published in January. The BPT report is published in May, and I have to give a report 3 weeks after it's published. So, what do I say? Well, I've been a bit crafty. I kept something back from George Foster. I didn't tell him one piece of information, but before we come on to say about that, greetings to you all from people of Canada and America. A lot of people asked me, how did it go? And I said, I'll tell you later, because I thought it would be easier to tell you from here than it would be to tell you all individually. Sylvia and I, as you know, went to America and Canada. We stopped in Toronto with Sylvia's aunt and uncle for 2 or 3 days, which was very nice. And then we went to Toronto and took a meeting there at Keith MacDonald's. And they just have a small group of about a dozen. And then we went on the next day to Bowmanville, where Ron Moore, who is our book agent in Canada, has a little group of about 8 or 10. They tend to meet in the mornings. And Ron Moore definitely, if you remember, was here last September, and how much he would love to be here with us now. He's doing a great job out there. And it's interesting to know that he started as our agent just 2 years ago. And in that time, has sold $2,000 worth of books. And in fact, in that 2 years, sold more than the previous agent sold in however many years he was an agent. The reason for this, I think, to a certain extent, is because he's starting up his own news and prayer letter for Canada. And he started off with about 30 names from myself and about 30 names from Oscar Baker in America. That's about 60 he started off with. His circulation is now up to 173. And so you can see the work in Canada is growing. And the trouble with Canada is it's such a big country. It is, must be from east to west. It is the biggest country in the world. It is cheaper to fly from here to Toronto than it is to fly from Toronto to Vancouver. You know, that gives you some idea of the distances there they have to travel. In fact, when I was in Canada last October, Ron Moore took a lot of photographs of the Canadian conference. And in fact, we put these on a couple of pieces of board, and they're downstairs if anybody wants to have a look at the photographs of the Canadian conference. You probably might know many of the people there, but they're just there for you to see. From there, we caught a plane down to Warsaw, Indiana, where Oscar Baker met us. And Oscar Baker, I think I'm correct in saying, was about the first agent we ever had abroad. That was a very, very long time ago. And over the years, Oscar has built up an incredible mailing list. His magazine is very small, and he tends to send it to anybody whose address he can get hold of. But his circulation list is about 4,500 in America, and then others outside of America. We had a very good time at his conference, and Oscar and his wife May, who were over here in 1968, I believe, again, send their love, and Christian regards to you all and remembering us in prayer. It is Oscar, of course, for whom we can thank for funding the reprints of the early volumes of the Berean Expositor. And when asked to admit that the Americans are exceptionally generous. Things over there cost half the price they cost here. Their salaries are double. So things are a quarter as expensive as they are here. You go out for breakfast and have 2 fried eggs, 2 pieces of bacon, 2 sausages, on pancakes topped with maple syrup. Imagine eating that lot. And as much coffee as you like for 80p. No, you just couldn't do it in this country. That's why they go out for breakfast. Both Sylvia and I put on 1/2 stone. From there we went down to Logansport and Pastor Paul Grant's place, and there down to Linton to Harry Meyer's place, and then up to South Holland, which is a suburb of Chicago, where Bud and Jean Butthouse seem to be the strong ones there. And then we finished up in Milwaukee at Hale's Corner, where they meet in the YWCA every Sunday, and there was over 100 people there, well over 100 from various different places. And that is Bill Holman's place. He looks after the people there. And it was because of Bill Holman that we had been invited, because when we were spoke at the Canadian conference last year, we shared the platform with Bill Holman, and it was his suggestion that we come over and take his conference. Bill Holman is 79 years of age, and as he points out, Oscar Baker's 83, Stuart Allen's about 70-something. He never tells us how old he is. He refuses to tell me. I did try and look at his passport once, but that didn't work. And what Bill Holman wanted to do was he was concerned because the links across the Atlantic have been very good over the years, and he just thought it would be a good idea if someone 2 years younger came over and met the people over there who were in their 20s and 30s to forge links to make certain that the exchange between both sides of the Atlantic doesn't break down. And of course, Bill Holman's group are a very generous group. They send donations to us every 6 months, but they also support a missionary in the Philippines. The missionary you would have read about in the last issue of Joints and Bands. Our actually own Acts 28 Gospel Preaching Ministry. He was a gentleman that went out there with the Acts 13 church, but when there in the missionary field, found the error, as he saw it, in where they drew the dispensational boundary. And in fact, therefore did exactly the same thing as Bill Holman himself. And I think because of that, there was a strong tie between them, and Bill Holman's church support this missionary in his efforts in the Philippines. And at that conference, we shared a platform with George Bonser, and they played a tape from this gentleman from the Philippines. He is of Chinese origin, but he gave an exposition on tape to us of the second chapter of 2 Timothy, and it was excellent. So what he could do in his natural language, I just don't know. So it's very nice to know that the work is spreading throughout the different parts of the world. And you never know, people from Australia might pop up to the Philippines sometime. Not too far from there, you know, compared to how far it is from here. One of the things people often say to me is, how do I get time to do all that I do? And I think the answer to that is, because I don't. Other people do it for me. And I think it's so easy for people not to realize how much support and help I get from so many other people. Because I had to go to America, we ran into a bit of trouble over the posting of the Berean Expositor and Joints and Bands. And I rang Fred and Grace up and said, well, look, can you get them a week earlier? And so they worked all Easter weekend to make certain they were ready before I went. I got on the phone to Len and Rainey Cannon and said, well, can you make certain that Leggett's get it printed on time and I'll come over and pick it up early? And I did this. And then Chris Champion from Reading said, well, look, don't you worry. I'll do up all the envelopes and I'll put them in and post them for you, so you needn't worry. And, you know, it's lots of people behind the scenes working like this, which just frees me from doing lots and lots of things like that. And, in fact, Young Chris Champion in Reading does help me tremendously. You may remember at one time Harold Toon lived in Reading. He's retired. And he used to do all the preparing of all the envelopes, which takes about 3 days' work every 2 months. for me and that saved me. But he moved down to Kent. And now young Christine does this. And that saves me. That's 3 days' work I don't have to do. And I bet there's nobody appreciate that more than Fred Ralph. And Grace Ralph, who had to do much of that themselves. They didn't have people near them to help them. And then, of course, Ken Aston, who lives in Reading, helps me no end with all sorts of odd jobs and things like this. He's one of these practical people. My wife tells me I'm practically useless. Or useless practically, I don't know which it is. But I'm not any good at all with putting a washer on a tap or anything like this. And it's so helpful that people are around who will do these things for you, which stops impractical people like myself worrying. And then it was a very nice touch. As you know, in Joints and Bands, we were to have had guest meetings in Reading at Easter. And because of Stuart's illness, we cancelled these. And Mike Hughes and Ruth Stoneman had already agreed to come down and stay the weekend for the guest meetings. And we were here one Sunday, talking about it and saying the meeting had cancelled. And I said to Ruth, well, you're more than welcome to come down. And she said, oh, you know what we could do? She said, what? I said, what? We could paint your windows, because you want them done. I said, yes, I do. I must admit, I haven't had time because it would take so long. And so they did that. You know, Ruth came down for the weekend and Mike Hughes came down and Hazel Eastham joined them on the Saturday. And we just did the lot. We stripped all the windows. Primer, two undercoats and two topcoats. You know, and then clean the windows. And, you know, that's Christian service. That is Christian. That would have taken me, without their help, that would have taken 2 weeks' work. You know, and so that frees you to do other things in the service of the Lord. And you know, such service as that. You know, as Theo said, we must also thank the people who prepare the food, clean the chapel, get the flowers. Everything is so, so important. Now, a piece of information I kept back from George Foster. This came at the request of one Red Stevens, who said, why don't you tell people where the Brian Expositor goes? Where it goes in the world? Okay, so I thought you might be interested to know how many Brian Expositors we send out, and where they go. Well, we send 1,100 Brian Expositors out, 1,100. 700 of them go to the British Isles, 568 to England, 67 to Scotland, 35 to Wales, 28 to Northern Ireland, 2 to the Isle of Man. There used to be one. It's now gone up to 2, double the circulation in the Isle of Man. Well, Pete and Carly Mantle have moved to the Isle of Man, you see. And 1 to Southern Ireland. And that makes about 701, plus the ones that go at the chapel. Then, abroad, 401. And this is interesting reading. At least I think so. 228 to America. 54 to Australia. 36 to Canada, 16 to New Zealand, 11 to South Africa. English-speaking countries, you would expect. Then we have 9 to India, 7 to Holland, and our Dutch book agent, Nicola Belbergen, sitting at the back, and he'll be telling you a bit, perhaps, this afternoon, or this evening, because he's going to do the scripture reading this afternoon. 6 to France, 4 to Nigeria, 3 to Denmark and 3 to Switzerland, 2 to West Germany, 2 to Sweden, 2 to Indonesia, and 2 to Namibia. I can't say it. It used to be Southwest Africa. Namibia. That's it, yes. And then we have 1 to the following countries. 1 to Burma, 1 to Chile, 1 to Egypt, 1 to Italy, 1 to Malaysia, 1 to Mexico, 1 to Rhodesia, 1 to Singapore, 1 to Spain, 1 to Tanzania, and 1 to Zambia. And that was the approximate breakdown at the last mailing. It's changing all the time, obviously. So you can see that the spread is quite incredible. The number's not great, but certainly it is interesting and encouraging to see that a magazine like the Brian Expositor is appreciated, albeit by a minority, a very small minority, in so many countries where English is not the dominant language. And so we just don't know what the outcome will be from that. And, you know, it is very encouraging to know other people in the Philippines and to see the work there. And we can just pray that the Lord will bless it. As I say, on top of that, we must not remember that we must not think that we are the only magazine that goes out. As I say, Oscar Baker mails about 4,500 to his mailing list. And I told you that in Canada, they've now got 173. And it's interesting, you'll correct me if I'm wrong, but Nico Beilbergen started his magazine just over a year ago, De Bria. That's good. You all know what that means in Dutch. You're learning Dutch already. De Bria, yes. And I think he started off with about 50, and now he's got a circulation of 100. And he's doubled in just over a year. And I think there is, in many ways, not quite doubled. No, 50. Must have been just a, eh? In 10 months. In 10 months. He's doubled in 10 months. And I think people are desiring to study the Word of God. So many of the standard institutions, the churches, the chapels, and they don't give people the scriptures. They don't give them biblical exposition. And that is so important and so necessary for growth, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing the Word of God. And so, you know, I think there are people who desire to know more about the scriptures. And perhaps our ministry is now going to reach those people, because if you look at the average Christian magazine now, there is little or no biblical content in it. Certainly hardly any pages of Bible study. We have them all because we advertise in them and they send them to us. And you can have Christian recipes now, do you know that? Yes, you get recipes. Well, that's fine, fair enough, but, you know, there should be something different. So talking about adverts, you'll also see downstairs a list of adverts. On one thing, I've pasted the 8 adverts that we've got in the Christian magazines this year. These adverts actually were designed by Pete Mansell, and Hamish McIntosh typeset them. And I've put them there for you to just have a look-see. Ron Moore in Canada has asked for some so that he can use them in Canada. And Athel Walter, whom I heard from this week, Athel Walter is our agent in Australia, he wrote and asked, could I send him 100 so that he can send them around the bookshops in Australia? And, you know, you might care to remember that in your prayers, because at present no bookshops in Australia stock any of our material. One in New Zealand, thanks to our New Zealand book agent, and we've now got 11 in Britain. And a lot of that is due to the fact that our adverts are being seen in Christian magazines, and also the fact that we're actually getting recognized by the Christian magazines. We're actually getting recognized as people who have different views, but who are true believers, people who do preach that Christ died for your sins, people who do believe in the inspiration of Scripture, people who do believe in the deity of Christ, deity of Christ. Deity is the American pronunciation. You know, we are on the fundamentals, which they consider fundamentals, absolutely 100% with them. And it's taken us quite a long time, actually, to get them seeing this. And I think part of the reason for that is due to the fact that Neville Stevens has, in actual fact, been writing to them and informing them about things that we do, things that the Trust does. And therefore, they become aware of what we actually do. And it was quite incredible that Crusade magazine, the Billy Graham magazine, should mention my trip to Canada last year. Albeit it was only a little bit like that. But Billy Graham only had a quarter of a page. You know, so, you know, can't complain. Yeah. So, you know, I think this is excellent, and we must thank Neville. He did work on a local paper, and he has expertise which others of us don't have, and he's used that. And we try to get our work known in that way. Prophetic Witness magazine just made a quotation from one of Stuart's writings, just quoted just like that. No prompting from us at all. And if you want to see these things, again, they are downstairs on boards, and you can have a look at them and see the sort of thing which they are doing. Now, I did put this in the last Johnson Bang, the review of Stuart Allen's latest book from the English Churchman. Now, I thought this was an excellent and honest review. Just refresh your memories of it. The Kingdom of God in Heaven and on Earth. This is a careful and detailed study of the Kingdom of God throughout the Bible. Mr. Allen holds that there is no subject of deeper interest than the kingdom and the great redemptive foundation upon which it rests. As one would expect, the author followed the dispensational teaching of Dr. Bullinger and Charles Welsh, and not all will feel able to follow this, but it is a matter of interpretation and exposition of the scriptures rather than a mishandling. Mr. Allen is a devout and particular student of the inspired word. It is good to find a writer who refuses to equate the kingdom with the church and to apply to the church what belongs to Israel. There is far too much sloppy exposition today. Now, I don't think one could fault that review by Mr. Martin in The English Churchman. That is a good, honest review. Okay, he's pointed out that it's a dispensational book, and that some mightn't feel they can go the whole way with it, but the fact is, it is a question of interpretation, not mishandling. You know, and I think we must thank them for that review, as it being an honest and fair review. This arrived 2 days ago from the Methodist, Independent Methodist, The Connection. Their review is as follows. It says, Stuart Allen, although a prolific writer and biblical scholar, is probably best known through his editorship of the Brehon Expositor. His latest book is A Search of the Scriptures, both Old and New Testaments, and he pulls no punches over the literal text of the Bible in delving into what it has to say about the kingdom of God. When I first picked up this book, I thought it would be an easy read through the 147 pages. How wrong I was. Frequently, I found it necessary to look at biblical references for myself, and this suggests the seriousness of the author's research before putting pen to paper. It also confirms a statement in the foreword that the book's title is far more comprehensive than the reader may imagine. However, throughout the book, the text is presented in a very readable style and is punctuated with quotations to back up the author's discussion. This is a book that I would commend to all mature Christians, and it is perhaps essential reading for every preacher. House groups will find it particularly beneficial. They could say, take a chapter at a time for Bible study and discussion. This could well prove to be one of the Brehon Publishing Trust's most popular books. Now, you can't fault that review, can you? I mean, it is an excellent review, and I think it is an excellent book. So, you know, I think we are making inroads, we are getting recognised, and yet we are not compromising. Because I think that is always the danger with people, is that we can compromise. We try and compromise so that we get recognition. We have never compromised, and we never will. The truth is the truth. And our first duty is to the Lord. And it is far better to be faithful than useful, as Mr. Welsh wrote, in usefulness at the expense of faithfulness. You know, we cannot. We must be faithful to all that we stand for. I'll finish with just a letter. I had this letter from the editor of Family Magazine when it was still Life of Faith. The letter said this, I have received inquiries about your advertisement for books and literature in Life of Faith since I have taken over as editor. I would therefore be most grateful if you would send me a copy of whatever you send to those answering your adverts so that I can answer these inquiries. I thought, they're going to stop our adverts now. So anyway, I wrote to the lady and I said, well, this is the list of all that we've advertised. Do you really want a copy of it all? You can have it by all means. But, I said, however, if you want a copy of all that lot, we can of course send you such. But I guess you will be interested in the fundamentals of our faith and will want to know where the Brehon Trust stands with respect to such fundamental issues. So I sent her a copy of What is a Christian, which deals with the gospel of salvation. I sent her a copy of God's Word Written. I sent her a copy of The Lord Jesus Christ, God or Only Man. I sent them a leaflet we send out to new people called About the Brehon Publishing Trust. I sent her an issue of the Brehon Expositor, the latest issue. And I had this letter back. Just a note to thank you very much for sending me your material from the Brehon Publishing Trust. I think that the amount you have sent already is adequate. If I have any more questions from anyone else, then I'll contact you again. Thank you very much. May the Lord continue to bless you and use you in your service for Him. You know, that is from the editor of Family Magazine. And I would just say to that prayer, Amen. May the Lord continue to bless us and use us in our service for Him. Because that's what we do. We're in service for Him. And the Brehon Trust is a vehicle. Is a vehicle to convey the great and deep truths concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. And in those great and deep truths, I also include the great and deep truth of salvation, because I think that's a truth we'll never plumb the depth of.
Yes, hear, hear. One thing that Mike said, this person referred to Welch and Bullinger a while ago. They said, who are Welch and Bullinger? Shows the progress in the knowledge of our writings, even if not in full agreement with them. Right, now we go on to hymn number 105, during which a collection we take. Now blessed in heavenly places, in Christ at God's right hand, and filled with all his fullness, complete in him to stand. Hymn number 105.
Bring you the greetings from our Preston Fellowship to begin with. There are a number of my supporters dotted around the congregation from Preston, and a very wonderful thing has happened today. I'm to speak for a moment or two about the affairs off Preston. As you know, from Joints and Bands down the last, I should think, 2 years, we've had a tremendous amount of trouble since, unfortunately, part of our premises was destroyed by a gas explosion, and the word frustration is writ large upon our hearts. Mainly, I think, because of the way local authorities work, and don't get on with what you want them to do, but partly because it was discovered when our builder went on to the site to lay the foundations, or at least as he thought, to lay the foundations, we discovered that 8 feet down had been cellars. Nobody knew about them. They were filled in with rubble and all kind of things. And so the council turned around and said, no, you can't do that. You can't just build on that. You'll have to do something else. And that's what we've been trying to do for all these many, many months. A structural engineer had to be called in to see if he could decide what would be the safest thing to do, the best thing to do. And here is the wonderful thing about it. It would be about 10 days ago, perhaps, or more, when I saw it. And there, the big square or oblong had been dug out. There was a depth, perhaps, of 3 to 4 feet, which had been filled with stone, consolidated to a certain consolidation, awaiting something. So this week I went again, and, oh dear, they hadn't done anything. And so I rang through to the builder the following day. Oh, he said, have you seen it today? I said, no. Oh, well, he said, they're on the site laying. They've had to put a webbing of metal down, and then another length of metal above it, all wired to it, in order to create, it isn't a foundation in itself, but it's something on which concrete has to be poured in order that there will be a reinforced concrete platform. And today's Foundation Day. And our friends, as they came through Preston this morning, saw the concrete mixer there with its concrete ready to pour on the foundation. Now then, we shall remember, shan't we, this day of 16th of May 1981 as our Foundation Day at Preston. Never mind yours. We have a foundation now going. We have been wonderfully blessed. I worked in an office for a number of years not far away, and we had a spare room there, and I was able to speak to the people who have taken over from myself and ask them if we could utilize this room. And so we have been able to hold our meetings very happily, but in our new building, it has definitely been designed so that we shall have a proper meeting room, probably as large or larger even than this, downstairs, with toilet and washing accommodation and so on, central heating, and upstairs we shall have a flat, which we shall let off. By the side of the building there will be a garage, and beyond the garage, parking space. And parking space in Preston is at a premium. And so we're hoping to be able to utilize our own space. And I do thank you for the support that we have had, even from friends down in the chapel here, particularly one who has very regularly sent us sums towards the expenses that will be involved. But we are hopeful, although Brother George, wherever he is, he sat somewhere over there, that's right, he's been playing the organ, has indicated to us, and Brother with Frank here, that the forward movement will make up whatever deficiency there is. We're hopeful that it will be much less than we had originally thought. You know, it's a matter of the financial world that if you don't use your money for some time and you put it out on deposit, you get a lot of interest, don't you, in these days? And already the interest on the monies that were given to us from, well, brought to us from the insurance companies is well over £1,000 in itself. And by the time we have it to pay out, I'm hoping it will be well over £1,500. So that I'm happy to give you that report. Now that's the mundane matters. Now we come to the important matters. It's only recently that I've been looking into the matter of time in relation to Paul's ministry. And I've been very surprised. I know that the chronology of the Acts period and subsequently isn't fully determined. We can only gain some idea as to the years in which this happened and that happened and the other happened. But taking, shall we say, the Companion Bible as our basis, it seems that there were not too many years left to the Apostle Paul after he became a prisoner. From his apprehension, say, in Jerusalem, say between 58 and 59, something like that, it's doubtful if there were more than 10 years, possibly less, left to him before he was martyred. When then did he receive the revelation of the secret, the mystery of which the prison epistles speak? Was it sometime before the 2 whole years in Acts 28 verse 30? He dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and so on. Did he receive it before that time? Before that all day conference that he had with the assembly from Rome? Well, I think probably he would have done, but how long before that, of course, it's utterly impossible to tell. But taking the viewpoint then that the revelation of the secret came to him round about his Roman imprisonment, he hadn't much more than 5 or 6 years of his own life left. I'm seeking to show that there wasn't a long time for him to make known the truth of the secret, let alone make sure that people who heard it had grasped it fully and were prepared to hold to it. Was he free at all after Acts 28? Perhaps, but for just a short time maybe. Probably not time for him to visit the various centres of the churches. We know, don't we, that Spirit-filled helpers were seeking to carry out the adjustment of which Paul speaks in his letter to the Ephesians in chapter 4, when he speaks of the gifts from above, that adjustment of believers in order that they may come to realize that here was something new, something newly revealed, something so very important. But just how much success was there in his lifetime? You can recall the almost pathetic urgency as he writes to his second letter to Timothy. When he wrote his first letter, of course, he was talking about the government of the assemblies, the choice of deacons, personal behaviour and so on. But when he came to write this last letter, the second to Timothy, oh, what insistence there is upon holding fast to the truth that he had sought to make known. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. I'm in chapter 1 now. And in chapter 1, 13, 14, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which is committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Spirit that dwelleth in us. And in the next chapter at verse 14, of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. In his next chapter at 14, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And the next chapter at 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. They shall turn away from the truth. Well, that happened, didn't it? In chapter 1, verse 15, this thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia have turned away from me. How soon it happened. How very soon it happened. All they which are in Asia. when we're expounding Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3 and it speaks about all spiritual blessings, we rightly stress the all, don't we? Must we stress the all here? All they which are in Asia have turned away from me. Did the majority, almost the entire company of his original converts, utterly reject the new truth which Paul had sought to make known? I wonder. I think it may well have been so. You can imagine there'd be significant tappings of the temple, these passages, you know. Things like that. His sufferings have probably turned his brain. And then finally, oh, let's stick to the things he sought to make known. The things he taught us at the first. All they which are in Asia have turned away from me. You know, it's rather amazing that nothing has come down to us from the pens of Timothy. Tychicus, Epaphroditus, Epaphras, the Clement of Philippi, and others who were mentioned in the prison epistles. Nothing. The Colossian letter includes greetings from Demas, amongst others. But Demas pursued him, did he not? Luke? Why no more from his pen? How we would have loved to have had the second Acts, as it were, concerning these happenings after Acts 28. How much he would have told us that we would have liked to know. But no, it wasn't given him to so write. And so, we say, I believe that right from the beginning, there must have been very great difficulty getting men to see the truth of the mystery, and more than that, to hold fast to it. And it seems to me that just as Israel failed to grasp and to hold the blessings that could have been hers between Acts 2 and 28. So those to whom Paul ministered the wondrous secret made known to him as the prisoner of the Lord for the Gentiles, they too failed in the main to accept his message. You know, it's wonderful for you and me in our generation to think that we, our generation, and perhaps the generation just before us, it's been left to us largely to receive the opened eyes, the opened mind and understanding, to apprehend the best that God has made known. How wonderful. And yet what was it Paul wrote even in his very last letter? In chapter 3, verse 8. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. And at verse 13, but evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And we've read, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Paul, like his master, knew what was in man. And so, what is the most important thing for you and me to learn on Foundation Day 1981? I believe it's to be found in Colossians, chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Is there anything more than that? And for a few moments, I just want to concentrate on that expression of the two expressions, rooted and built up in him. Man, some might object, but surely knowledge is the most important thing. Doesn't Paul pray there in his first chapter of Ephesians that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, and so on? Of course he does. No one would belittle that. The knowledge is absolutely necessary. The knowledge of the truth is absolutely necessary. And that prayer is necessary that it should be answered on our behalf. But you know, all those who were in Asia had had that knowledge. Paul and his helpers had imparted it to them. Demas had had that knowledge. Remember what he said about Demas to Philemon? Demas, my fellow labourer. But what had happened? They rejected the knowledge. They turned back to the other things they knew. Knowledge is as necessary as breathing, but knowledge unapplied is as useless ignorance. So it was in their case. And that's why I say that this word in Colossians about being rooted and built up in Him is the most important thing for us today. It's no use having the root of the matter in our head unless we are rooted in Him. As I said, Paul knew only too well what was in them. And he knew of the terrible danger of falling away, of unfaithfulness, of turning back. There was plenty in the scriptures to warn him about that, was there not? After all, it was as a man after God's own heart that David sinned so grievously in the matter of Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite. He had all the knowledge prior to that, but yet he could fall so dreadfully. I wondered as I thought of it, Uriah the Hittite. Ah, well, perhaps David thought he was expendable, was he? He was a Hittite. And the whole history of Israel is of just such a thing. On the one hand, faithfulness and promise, and then the breaking of the promise and apostasy. And it happened time and time again. That's what the history of the book of the Judges is, isn't it? Up, down, up, down, up, down, all the way through. And that's the whole of their history. No wonder Paul's letters are full of warning and exhortation. Did the churches know about Judas? Judas, who had accompanied with our Lord and heard His wondrous words for those 3 years? And then Judas, who had failed so dreadfully? Did they know anything about even Peter and Barnabas? Those two pillars of the church who, according to his letter to the Galatians, were in their behaviour at one time far less than they should have been? Ah, yes, this is man, is it not? This is man. And so often Paul is calling for love without dissimulation, faith unfeigned. Behaviour as becometh the gospel of Christ. Behaviour as becometh holiness. In other words, he's calling for the worthy walk all the time. And we, as to standing, may be seated above all. And there the enemy cannot touch us, but we know only too well that we are here as to state, aren't we? And we're in the enemy's territory. We're in grave danger all along the line. The enemy's not bothered as to our standing. He cannot touch that. But oh, if he can only foul our estate. If amongst the fellowship he can only, as it were, foul the nest by the fact that someone goes back, is less than they could be and should be according to the truth, he feels he has won, does he not? Thus we see the vital importance of this word in Colossians, that we should be rooted and grounded in Him. You notice that Paul mixes his metaphors. Rooted and grounded. One has to do with building, or rather it's rooted and built up. Well, rooting is organic, as far as I know, and building is inorganic, isn't it? And it's rather wonderful to think that Paul, even on the other side of Acts 28, when he wrote his first letter to the Corinthians there, he uses just the same mix, as it were. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. Just the same mixture. Well, let's just think for a moment of being rooted first. Rooted in Christ. I think it's lovely to think that when Christ spoke of being the vine to his apostles there and followers in his lifetime, he spoke of them as being branches grafted into the vine, taking their sustenance from him. But he speaks of us as being rooted in Christ. To me, that goes deeper indeed than being just merely a branch. It's as though our very beginnings, our very life and capability to live and bring forth flower and fruit are utterly dependent upon our rootage in Christ. Christ, the very soil from whom we draw all the nutrients of our Christian life, our life as believers, our life as members of the body, that life which is hid in him, in God. That's where we ought to be. That's where we ought to be, we who acknowledge Christ as the head of the church, which is his body, rooted, not stuck in and tied up. No, I'm not a great gardener. Stuart's a great gardener, used to be. I'm not a great gardener, but I do know this, that under certain conditions you could take two almost identical plants, you could take the roots off one, and under certain weather conditions you could put them in the ground, one root with its roots down and the other stuck in and tied up, and for a while, again depending on weather conditions, you wouldn't be able to tell the difference. And Demas was one of those. He wasn't rooted. He was stuck in and tied up. Oh, the pity of it. And I've had some experience in farming too, particularly during the war years when most of our land, my brother and I were poultry farmers in those days, and we had to plough up all the land and learn the hard way what it was, say, to have a field with 200 odd yards long and perhaps about 100 rows in the field, and you begin at number one and you're hoeing all the way for days and days on end. I've learned to nibble away at problems since then. And sometimes my wife says about a certain thing, I say, well, dear, just nibble at it. Just as we used to do at the rows. And there are times perhaps when we planted our Brussels sprouts, our cauliflowers, our broccoli, our spring cabbage, and you'd start hoeing. And then you'd see half a dozen plants wilting slightly. And you knew very well what it was. A mole had been underneath and gone right under, and the roots were still there, but they were dangling. They weren't rooted and wilting, and death would take place unless something was done about it. How telling is that phrase our Lord used in Matthew 13 about dureth for a while. Seed sown on stony ground. There wasn't much rooting, not much earth, and the roots hadn't gone down deep, and there was that dureth for a while. Never the opportunity to bring forth 30, 60, 100-fold. No. Here's the danger, and that's where apostasy begins. When the underground, the unsuspected, the subtle silent workings are allowed in our lives. And the faith slackens and love cools and the walk becomes unworthy. Just like the mole, working in the dark, in the night time mainly, but its work is done. And it is possible within our fellowships for us to allow, almost unsuspectingly, things to affect us in that way. True rooted, you see, means to be alive in him. We are growing, or should be. Maybe slowly, but so long as we're growing, there is the hope and the promise of fruitage. Paul tells us, and I'm quoting from our prison epistles, the fruit of the Spirit or of light is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. And he calls upon the Philippian church to be filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Christ Jesus. And in this Colossian epistle, he's glad that in them to whom he writes, the gospel brings forth fruit. And he calls upon them to walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work. That's the effect of being rooted in him. I like to think that in this aspect of the phrase from Colossians 2:7, there is the closest organic link. He likens us to plants with roots. And what good is a plant unless it is planted? Unless it is rooted. Unless it is going on to bring forth its fruition. And the soil is there, ready for us, so that we can be rooted in Christ Jesus, our head. Everything we need for growth and for fruiting in him. Why, oh why, should anyone ever turn from him? Or be stunted, or wither, or fail? And yet, sadly, we know only too well, it does happen. And then there's that other expression about being built up in him. We read in that second chapter of Ephesians, didn't we? In whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together, for an habitation of God through the Spirit. The idea of being builded together, being fitly framed together. It's a process that is taking place. A building being erected with Christ as the cornerstone. And a little later in that same epistle, Paul speaks of being rooted and grounded in love. And that word grounded, of course, you have the thought in it of a foundation. And in Colossians chapter 1:23, he exhorts his readers to continue in the faith, grounded and settled. Again, the idea of a foundation being present. And so where he writes about being rooted and built up in him, I feel sure there was in his mind this thought of a foundation upon which you and I should be building. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 speaks of that too, doesn't it? Speaks of God being, we being God's husbandry, God's building. And then he speaks about them building upon the foundation that has been laid, Christ. And I feel sure that he has here the same thought for us, that we too are building day by day in our life, in our walk. After all, a building does presuppose a foundation. That's a lesson we at Lake Preston have been learning for months. Until we got the foundation there, as it is probably at this moment, the bricklayer, although he's had a heap of bricks there for months, he couldn't lay a single one. But it does presuppose a building, does it not? And those of us who were alive in 1939, we remember, don't we? We saw lots of foundations. And then the war intervened. And they could not be built upon. And the weeds took over. The willow herb and the mugwort and all kind of other weeds. What a sad sight it was. When the war was finished, they'd be knocked down and they'd start again. The original purpose for which those foundations were laid never materialized. You apply that illustration to life. There's nothing perhaps more tragic than a life with a supposed foundation, but no building being erected thereon. And Paul, as he wrote to the Corinthians on the same subject, he painted a fearful picture of unworthy building. Some who had simply laid upon the foundation wood, hay, and stubble. And what does fire do to wood, hay, and stubble? They've gone. What a sad word it is. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, but so as by fire. I often have in my mind a picture of such an one, standing before Christ, in whom he has supposedly put his trust, and yet, in the words of the hymn, nothing in my hand I bring. Oh, I know it applies in a different sense in the hymn, but fancy standing before him with nothing to show for the days, the months, the years that might have been spared to us after we have put our trust in him, with nothing that is worthy to abide. After all, let's not overlook what Paul wrote at the close of third chapter of Colossians, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ, that he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. Well then, what should be the effect of our being rooted and built up in Christ? Paul was the infinitely practical one, wasn't he? Always concerned, really, the walk of his converts, the behaviour of the believers, as evidence of the reality of their faith. And I'm quite sure that in all our lives there should be, there must be, evidence of that rooting, of that building. And I like to think that Paul sums it up in his letter to the Philippians, where he talks about having the mind of Christ. I once heard a most telling sermon on the winsomeness of Jesus. And I think if there were more winsomeness in all of us, we would approach nearer to the mind of Christ. Our Lord, our head, surely he wants no less from us than he manifested as Jesus of Nazareth. You remember his compassion, his tolerance, his patience, his loving kindness, all that is summed up in that lovely word, winsomeness. You know, when I was thinking of this, I thought, and in the Middle Ages, let alone what they do now, in the Middle Ages, in the name of Christ, they did some horrible things to people. Horrible things. Where was the mind of Christ? Where was the winsomeness that you see as you read? Oh yes, he could be stern against the hypocrite, the actually evil man who called black white and evil good, and good evil. But oh, when you think of his nature, it was utter winsomeness and winningness. And if our roots are in him, our lives should show it. They should bear fruit. And if we are built up in him, there should be evidence of our building. We're members of a body, are we not? The body of Christ, his body. And therefore we are members one of another. And only by our acknowledgement of this position and a walk worthy of our calling in every aspect will apostasy, this apostasy of which the apostle warns the church which was to come, only by a walk like that, a worthy walk, will the word apostasy never apply to us. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him. What a privilege so to do. Amen.
We just close then with hymn number 117. My hiding place, my refuge tower, and shield art thou, O Lord. I firmly anchor all my hopes on thy unerring word. Hymn number 117. before we have the benediction, food is in for two sittings. For those that can't manage the stairs, it's up here. For those that can, downstairs. Right. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we do just thank you for this wonderful time of blessing from your word. We look forward to the time of fellowship. We pray you do bless that also. Most of all, we thank you for your beloved Son. So, Father, we also grant your blessing upon the food we're about to eat, and that we may know continued health and your safekeeping. And for those who have to depart, we pray safe journeys for them. So we just thank you for all your goodness manifest towards us. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.